Always good to be cautioned not to assume things, even things that we've been taught. And Brother Jesse was mentioning earlier, we should compare all things to Scripture. A little anecdote that I've heard before about a young married couple who, when the wife began to make the first meal, she took a big ham and cut it in half and put it in the pot. And the husband inquired why she cut the ham in half. She said, "Well, my mother always did it that way." And they became inquisitive and called the mother, "Well, why did you always do it that way?" And the mother said, "Well, my mother always did it that way. It's the way we just the way we did it." So the more inquisitive they became, they called the grandmother and asked her why she always cut the ham bone in half. And she said, "Well, the pot I was using was too small." And we might find that a bit humorous, but is that not the way that we sometimes walk in this life, just doing things, assuming that's the way they ought to be done? The vinyl siding was a very good illustration, Brother Jesse. I like that. And it's very revealing in the fact of all the things that we've heard and the things that we think we know. And something Brother Jesse mentioned earlier about perhaps we're more affected by the modern gospel than we'd like to think. Well, there's another side of that coin too. Perhaps we're so repulsed by it that we reject some things that are truth. So we should watch both sides of that issue. It's interesting to me to see so many people from so many varied and different backgrounds who searched the Scriptures and came to the same conclusions by the leading of the Spirit. You know, a lot of us here today weren't taught, or we were taught in opposition to what we believe that the Scriptures speak now. Right. And through careful study and the leading of the Holy Spirit and through prayer and meditation of the Word, we've come to the truth. We've come to seize and hold to that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And this morning I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, in the closing verses of that chapter, we know the story here that Jesus' family had gone up to Jerusalem, and then in the return, Mary and Joseph discovered that he wasn't there. And they returned to find him. And we see in verse 48 there that when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. I want to speak this morning about being about the Father's business. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Just a couple chapters over. Let's read verses 18 and 19, where Jesus has stood before the synagogue and took out the book of the prophet Isaiah to read. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, your instructions and your word. We ask you, Father, to be with us this morning, to guide us in righteousness. Father, we ask that the doors of utterance would be open, that your wisdom would come forth this day, Father, through your word. Help us to cling to your truths. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we know, Christ is our example. We look to Him as an exemplar of everything that we're to do, of our modes and operations of our daily lives. Christ is our example in our methods, in our means, our tactics. Everything we do, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. His life is a demonstration and a revelation of God's intended purpose for all Christians. The Bible says in 1 John, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." This walking, this living, this daily life, as we were speaking earlier, Brother Greg brought out so wonderfully, about our daily lives, the way we should bring forth our daily lives and everything that we do, we should walk even so as Christ walked. And when we do so, we can really expect no less reaction than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself received when we purpose to attend to our Father's business. In the book of John, chapter 15, in the Bible, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." I want to emphasize that sentence there of Jesus. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He says, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." Now, in the text that we started with, I'm not intending to claim that Mary and Joseph were persecuting Christ in any way. But rather, I'm using that as an example to show, or to try to put forth, that even in the best of circumstances, we're not always understood. Even by those who are not actively opposed to the way. I say actively in the sense that there are those who will look upon the way and see it for what it is and have a knowledge that this is true and this is right, yet they won't pursue that way. Even so, when we walk the narrow way, it will be invariably perceived as burdensome to those who are close to us. Why are you doing things that way? You know, it brings up the idea that I've heard, well, what will the neighbors think? What are our friends going to think by the way you're living, by the way you're acting, the things that you're doing now? What are people going to think? And until and unless they apprehend and cling to the faith once delivered, they're not going to understand why we must be about the Father's business. People in general are not going to understand why we do the things that we do, why we have the perceptions that we have, why we think eternity is such a big deal. You know, in our own lives, I'm sure each of us have heard these things, if not by the same motivation. I'm sure that we've had the type of questions posed to us by our family members, by our friends. Like I mentioned before, why are you doing this? And it's not a question of inquiry, as of desiring to know. It's a question of accusation. Why do you have to do this? Why are you doing what you're doing? But in order to be Christians, we must emulate Christ, regardless of the perceived reactions and the resistance of some, even some people who seem to be well-intended. If our example, the Lord Jesus, was to be about His Father's business, then surely we must be too. I was reading in my devotional this morning, and this sentence caught my attention. It said, "Involvement in the kingdom of God calls for zeal." And then he said later on, "May we persist in being sacrificially zealous for the one who deserves all the focus that we can possibly afford." Now, afford, I don't think he meant what we are willing to pay. I think he meant able to meet out or able to muster within ourselves. And muster is actually a military term. So we are in a battle constantly. We are basically in the military. We are in God's service. We are to be good soldiers. But I thought this was interesting in light of what I was planning on bringing forth this morning, that he said sacrificially zealous. We're in Romans 12:1, the Bible says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's reasonable that we should offer our bodies zealously and sacrificially for God and for His service. The kingdom of God is about service. Now, what was Jesus referring to? Or if we are to be about our Father's business, what exactly is our Father's business? I want to look at a few things that would be the Father's business as shown forth by example of the Lord Jesus Christ and is set forth in Scripture. Now, of course, it's not exhaustive. There's so much to cover in the Scriptures. But I just want to bring forth some things, hopefully for our edification and our encouragement. It's interesting to note. Let's look back at Luke chapter 2 there, because I want you to see this. It's interesting to note that the first thing that the Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ after His affirmation that He must be about His Father's business, the very first thing that it says of Him is, "And He went down with them," Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Especially for the young people, but for the old as well, we must understand and we must have the knowledge and the fortitude to walk forth and do our Father's business and understand that part of our Father's business is to be in subjection unto others. Submission to God's ordained authority is a requirement of Scripture. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, speaking specifically of the magistrates, but I believe one of these verses can be applied more widely than that. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained, that be, are ordained of God." The powers that be are ordained of God. Now when we read in Romans there, in Luke, where it said that Jesus was subject unto them, that word "subject unto," it means to subordinate or reflexively to obey. Now God Himself placed Himself under the submission of human vessels. How much more should we? I like one of the definitions from the Thayers. It says that word "subject unto" means to submit to one's control. Now I thought that was quite interesting because we are all acquainted with someone who has been labeled as a control freak by some that I've heard. Brother Mark has been called that by some people that I've heard. He's a control freak. Now, I ask you, or rather my reaction to that is, praise God! Hallelujah! I'm glad that somebody's in control. It's good that somebody's in control. Because generally the people that speak that way, and generally the people that say those types of things are not in control themselves. Or they have realized that they can't manipulate whoever is supposed to be in control. And so they react strongly to it. We must understand that God incarnate has placed did place Himself under the control of Mary and Joseph. He was under subjection unto them in His human, as a human vessel. And young people, particularly, I want you to listen to the following verse following that. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." Apparently, simply because of His proper reaction to authority, speaking in human terms, Christ grew and increased in wisdom and in stature and in fear of, and in rather the favor with God and with man. If you want a proper reaction, properly react to your authority. It's a biblical principle that is overlooked way too often in this hour. Rebellious children are very grievous. We've seen them. Rebellious children are very grievous to behold, and surely it's epidemic in this day. Children running households, children demanding of their parents what they want, what they can have and what they can get. And if they don't, they begin throwing a fit. And yet we, because of what we claim to be, who we claim to be. By the unbeliever, and particularly the religious unbeliever, we are held to a higher standard, and rightly so. We should be. And that even our smallest infraction is perceived as an excuse to belittle the name of Christ, to belittle this way that we're on. Children particularly, when you react adversely to your authority, especially in public, under the eyes of unbelievers, that is a reflection upon Christ, upon this way, and upon this body, upon this church. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." It's an important aspect that we should keep in mind. When we don't act properly, there's proper recourses. We can acknowledge that we've done wrong. I've had to do that in the presence of unbelievers. "Oh, well, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Please forgive me." And I've seen some of the most ungodly men almost become holiness preachers in order to, as Romans says, to accuse or else excuse their own rebellion. They ask these questions. You know, when you begin to present the gospel and the demands of the Lord Jesus, and the resistance comes, say, "Well, you're not perfect." Well, see, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the obedience of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about following Christ. Instantly, questions pop up. You know, sometimes there are questions that are really misunderstandings of the Scriptures anyway. I don't know how many times I've been asked if I eat crawfish, or if I wear clothing that's blended material, or different types of things like that. But I digress on them. But the point that we respect and obey authority from the youngest all the way to the eldest will increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the point. Not only being subject unto should be defined as submission to authority, but also accountability. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And it goes on to give a list, the proper way to submit. But in Ephesians, in the chapter there before, it talks about endeavoring to come to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, accountable to each other. The bond there, that word speaks specifically or it's a word picture in the Greek. It's like the ligaments in a body. The ligaments which work with different parts of the body, that the body might work in unison. We are accountable one to another. And the thing is that self-willed and rebellious people really spurn that type of accountability. They don't want to be watched over. They don't want others knowing what's truly in their heart. They don't want others working together with them. You might get too close. You might see things that I don't particularly want you to see. The Bible says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. The reason the rebellious don't like that type of accountability is because they're independent. Is because they want to do things their own way. This, ordained by God, this type of accountability is for our protection.
Right.
Is to so that we can watch among each other. It's a gift of God that the body is to be built the way it is to be built. The reason that most people cannot submit to the accountability of others is because it requires humility. You know, the verse we read earlier, or the scripture song we read, says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." You see, self-willed and autonomy cannot produce humility. It's an impossibility. There has to be unity. There has to be the unity of the faith. And in order to be about the Father's business, we must of necessity be subject unto proper and God-ordained authority and accountable to the brethren.
That's right.
The second thing I see is prayer. The essential element of being about the Father's business is communion with Him in prayer. We must have private prayer. The Bible speaks repeatedly of Jesus going away into a mountain alone to pray, apart to pray. There's corporate prayer, I believe, that's expressed in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that as the 3,000 came in, it says of them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in that. In relation to the two types of prayer, which I've outlined here, private and corporate prayer, Ian Bounds has something interesting to say. He says, the inner chamber is a sacred place for personal worship. The house of God is a holy place for united worship. The prayer closet is for individual prayer. The house of God is for mutual prayer, concerted prayer, united prayer. Yet even in the house of God, there is the element of private worship, since God's people are to worship Him and pray to Him personally, even in public worship. The church is for the united prayer of kindred, yet individual believers. Jesus taught that men are always to pray and not to faint, not to grow weary, to continue in the prayer, importunate prayer, the Bible calls it. One man has said, our growth into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ will be in exact proportion to the time and to the heart that we put into prayer. A combination of the study of the Word of God and prayer is the only way to know the Lord. And except we know Him, it's impossible to be like Him. It's impossible to emulate Him, except we know Him. Prayer and communion with God is indeed an important part of the Father's business. For without it, all our endeavors would be merely rote formalism.
Right.
Merely rote formalism. Prayer and communion with God is necessitated in knowing Him. You can't know someone unless you talk to them. Find out what they know, how they feel, what they think. That's why the combination of prayer and the study of the Word of God is so important in knowing Him. It brings to memory witnessing to someone and explaining the need of obedience. They said, I keep all the Ten Commandments. Well, I asked them to tell me what they were, and I think they got one. But see, they didn't even know what the Ten Commandments were. It's impossible that they were keeping them. And this is what I'm speaking of here. Without knowing the Word, without knowing the commands of God, without knowing what His what your obligations are, there's no way to keep them.
Right.
Thirdly, I see in Christ's life and His being about the Father's business is the work of the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we're told that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, that we might be perfected to do the work of the ministry and edify the body of Christ. His work, God's work, Christ's work, is our work. There are things laid out here, even in that verse, a couple of different things, like feeding the sheep. Jesus said to Peter in John 21, if you love me, feed my sheep. He said in Matthew chapter 24, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat, them who are in his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. It's important that we build up and edify each other, that we offer words of encouragement, instruction, direction when one of us thinks to go astray or has a stray thought or a bad idea. It's important that accountability comes back into play, that we have brethren that we can speak to that can say, is that God? What's the Bible say about that? There is a place, and speaking for personal edification for each other, to as we help each other in the accountability department there. But as far as ministry itself, as far as the active pursual of ministry, there is a place for each and every one in the local assembly to fill, without which the functioning of the body will be at best anemic. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone has something to do. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ, so to speak. Everyone has something to do. There's also the aspect in the work of the ministry of the seeking and saving that which is lost. Evangelization. Christ came to save, to seek and save that which is lost. What Luke 19 says, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." If we're to do the Master's work, we are to do the same thing. We are to go out into the highways and hedges. We are to go forth and compel people to come in. Which is what is planned today. Now Paul instructs Timothy, and by default us as well, to make full proof of his ministry by watching in all things, by enduring afflictions, by doing the work of an evangelist, an evangelion, a spokesman for the good news, for the gospel of Christ. And all these things could be considered about the Father's business as well. But speaking in matters of evangelism, just going forth and spreading the Word of God, is of utmost importance. One of the first things that Jesus did when He entered into His ministry was went forth and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so we must attend to the duties of discipleship. The word discipleship came up earlier. Discipleship means the state of attempting to follow the example of Jesus or of your teacher. Specifically Jesus here. Attempting to follow the example. Just what we opened up with and as we put forth when we opened about Jesus being our example. Our exemplar. If we look back at Luke chapter 4 and look at that passage there. Luke 4:18. And as we read what the Spirit of the Lord was on him for, the purpose that he was anointed was to preach the gospel to the poor. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now this is active pursuit. An active pursuit of those who may not want to hear what we have to offer. Came out a bit earlier during the lesson that we're obligated to make the offer, even if they don't understand. Because as Christ told us, most won't understand. But the offer is made. The gospel is put forth. I think it's important to understand here that because some of it can be lost here in just reading quickly over this verse, I think it's important to understand here that in Luke 4:18 and following, the verse following, must be viewed in the light of the method that Jesus and the apostles themselves actually used. In all cases, as I understand it, as I've read it from what I can see, in all cases, the presentation of the law must needs be applied in order for one to see that they are indeed poor and brokenhearted and captive and blind and bruised. Jesus told the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, He said, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That word poor and blind there in Revelation are the exact same words, Greek words that are used in Luke 4:18. The best way to understand how to interpret Christ's commission here in Luke 4 is to observe what He actually did.
Right.
By what means did He preach the gospel to the poor? By what means did He heal the brokenhearted and the rest? In Luke chapter 4, there are just several verses following. In verse 43, He said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for therefore am I sent." He must preach the kingdom of God. Mark 1:15 says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says in Matthew 9, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come into the world to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And thus the call to repentance must precede the display of the pearls of the kingdom.
Right.
For that which is holy is reserved for the repentant. John Wesley said, "Preach 90% law and 10% grace." I don't know if that ratio is accurate, but I think in our day and time, in a culture that is so resistant to the law of God and so autonomous and so independent and self-willed, that may not be far from the proper ratio. So we as Christians, as followers of Christ, who is our example, are debtors to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Preaching the gospel to the poor, we have to understand that the gospel is a two-edged sword. Will the poor hear? John chapter 5. Let me turn there real quick. I didn't print out the reference. John 5:24. And 25, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The gospel is preached to the poor, but it is incumbent upon the poor to hear and to obey. The brokenhearted is the same way. There are many people this hour that are brokenhearted but will reject Christ. I understand that this specifically has reference to those that are brokenhearted in contrition to the gospel. But just expanding a little bit here into the realm of evangelism, to speak and say that there are brokenhearted people in the world who will reject Christ. The gospel has the power to heal those broken hearts, but they must receive for the remedy to be received. Deliverance to captives. How many in the world are bound? They're all bound by sin and death. And many would rather remain bound by sin and death rather than to be bound by the law of Christ.
Right.
Recovering of sight to the blind. Once again, Jesus said they're blind because their eyes they have closed. If when hearing the gospel, their eyes are open, their interests are piqued, their conscience is tugged at, that is what the gospel presentation is designed for. To set at liberty the bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. These are very important things that we must be about, to be about the Father's business. The work of the ministry itself is the bedrock foundation of the Father's business.
Right.
It is the meat of our purpose here. To be conformed into the image of Christ and to do even as He would do. Whatever it is that would keep us from the Father's business, the devil will use as a snare to constantly entangle us, to make us unproductive in the kingdom. Now there are I want to make sure this is understood when I say this. A pattern of excuses, disguised as illness or work or family issues, should all be red flags as we examine in the light of Scripture here our purposes in going about the Father's business. And I say a pattern of excuses. If we let these things overwhelm and take control, if we let all these things, instead of powering through or instead of resisting the natural things in order to follow the will of the Father, they can be red flags. They're things that we should take heed to. It's been stated, you may find this familiar, your life must adjust to fit your beliefs, or your beliefs must adjust to accommodate your lifestyle, or you will go insane. Which is more important to you, your lifestyle or the truth? It came out of one of Brother Mark's bulletins, one of his booklets. If we adjust our belief about the Father's business to accommodate our own lifestyles, our own way of life, our own pattern of the way we're doing things, like Brother Greg brought up earlier, we're in error. If being about the Father's business is defined according to what we believe and what we think, or how we can fit it into our schedules, we're in error. Does the Father's business inconvenience us in the daily ministration of our own lives? Or is our daily ministration being about the Father's business? All of our carnal, all of our mundane, worldly pursuits should be subservient to the Father's business. And I believe the danger to us who have seized upon the faith once delivered, or at least I hope so, the danger to us is to turn the way into simply a style of life. It's one of the things that I've had to consciously think about. Following this way is going to mandate that my life change, that there are things that I will be done differently. Plain dress, agrarian principles of sustainability, separation in temporal things. All these things are good, but they're not the end of Christianity. There is more to the Father's business than clinging to a set of principles and holiness of life. Don't misunderstand me. Those things are of the utmost importance. We must cling to biblical principles. We must strive for holiness in our own personal lives. But there's a work that must be done. There's a plow that requires a set of hands. There's a business which we must be about. The business of knowing our place and our vulnerabilities. The business of continuing constant in prayer. The business of feeding the sheep. And the business of going into the highways and hedges and calling all those who would enter in. Amen. So that the Father's house might be filled. We all have lives. We all have obligations and things that must be done, that need to be done. But we must be diligent not to neglect the first obligation. That thing of utmost necessity. That which is about the Father's business. I hope I've brought forth a bit of encouragement today. One of the things that I've struggled with and dealt with is the ability to say what God has dealt with me about in my heart. It's important that we be about the Father's business. It should be in the forefront. And too many times when I've gotten bogged down, too many times when we've allowed the cares of this life to encroach upon our spirituality and the way that we should do things, it's easy to set aside God's business. Just as we read about the Hebrews this morning in the lesson, they set aside God's business for their own way. And over time, as it was brought out, they weren't diligent in their daily life to be about the Father's business. They went into apostasy. So just to encourage us all here today, be about the Father's business. And all these things and more, you can search the Scriptures. There's many other ways to be about the Father's business. Many things that need to be done. But to grab a hold and to know that we have a place here. We've all been called here to this particular place for a particular reason. We all need to find that niche. What are we to do here? What is our responsibilities here in this local assembly? And we should seize it, apprehend it with all our might, do the Father's business and carry on so that Christ might be, so that the Lord Jesus and that God the Father might be well pleased with us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to speak forth Your Word. And I ask You, Lord God, that it settle in each heart the way it went into mine. I would ask You, Lord, to be with us and to guide us in righteousness and in truth, to help us, Lord God, through prayer and the study of Your Word, to seize a hold of Your business and to be about it. For the days are not getting longer, Lord. They're getting shorter. The time is getting shorter. And we ask You, Lord God, to help us and to support us, to support our hearts, Lord God, and to lead us in righteousness according to Your Word and according to Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. A couple thoughts came.